You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open those up to Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50. Again, that's Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 50. If you were not here last week, we're in the midst of a two-part series in the midst of going through a book of the Bible. So we've been going through the book of Acts. We've now been in Acts 7, which is Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. We've been here for a long time, and last week was part one of a sermon titled, God is Not Limited. This week is part two, with also God is Not Limited, but the more specific that we'll talk about this morning is the transcendence of God, which is a big word. It's a long word, but it's something that we're going to see in our text. It's something that's all throughout Scripture, and it's something that we want to make sure that we understand well this morning. As you're turning to Acts 7, 48 through 50, let me go ahead and put a question in your mind, or let me put something in your mind for something you think about. And the purpose of this question is for you to think about how ridiculous this would be. Now, not this part is ridiculous, but imagine you get a pet, right? And I understand just me saying you get a pet for adopting a pet or having some sort of a pet. I understand that that brings up a lot of different emotions because for some of you, that might be a cat. For some of you, that might be a dog. For some of you, that might be a bunny rabbit. That might be a lizard to others of you. For some of you weird people out there, maybe it means a snake. You're probably a Cubs fan, by the way, if you think of a snake. I'm joking. I actually was told about somebody that I talked to a couple days ago who had a pet rat growing up. And that's what I thought too. Just joking. But think about getting a pet. Think about having this pet and having this pet for 20 years. You have this pet for a long time, and this pet is the type of pet that when you come home after a long day, I'm going to think of a dog because for me, I think of dogs. They come to you, and they're there for you. And when you're alone, they take care of you, and they are faithful to you, and you love them, and you appreciate them, and you take them for walks, and you have all of these different emotions with them. And then after 20 years, a long life, this pet passes away. How ridiculous would it be if somebody, your friend, came up to you and said, I'm so sorry about the passing of your pet. Could you tell me about your pet? How ridiculous would it be if all you could say was, they were there for me when I needed them. They were a good boy. Well, yeah, but tell me about what did they like? I don't really know. I just know that my dog really was there for me. How ridiculous would it be if you only knew the basics of something that you claimed you loved so much and you only really know how much they did for you, but you don't know who they really are? Friends, most of the time, for many of us, we do the exact same thing with God. We claim that we know God. We claim that we know who He is, and yet we really only know the basics about God. And more specifically, we quite frankly only know what God does for us. When God takes care of us, when He answers our prayers, when He's there for us in the dark of the night when we're hurting, that's the part of God that we know. But when we get to who is God, we can't answer that question very well because quite frankly, we don't know God all that well. What we're going to be talking about here in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50, coming to, as I said, near the end of Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, we're going to be talking about God. We're going to be talking about this thing called the transcendence of God, that He's higher, He's mightier, He's bigger than anything else. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. So we have much to discuss. We want to jump into this. We want to make sure that we have time to talk about everything that's involved in this. Our text is going to be verses 48 through 50. I'm going to start reading in verse 44 just to make sure that we have the context from what we talked about last week. So I'll start reading in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. When we get to verse 48, that'll be our text this morning. Stephen says in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it, in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." Now our text beginning in verse 48. "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. "What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word this morning. Father, there is not a more lofty consideration for us to have this morning. There is not a more important issue for us to discuss than who our God is. Father, we sing songs to you. We sing songs about how thankful we are for what you have done through Jesus Christ. We offer prayers to you, thanking you that you answer our prayers. Thank you that you have been faithful to us. But Lord, when we turn to your word, we certainly see all of that we have discussed, but we also see something much greater, and that is who you are in your essential being. Father, will you help us to rightly understand what your word says? May we not hear the words of a man. May I get out of the way, and may we hear from your spirit this morning the truth of who our God is and what that must mean for our lives. Father, thank you for this time. Open up our hearts, open up our minds, and help us respond to you. In your name, amen. Again, in the verses that we just read leading up to our text, What Stephen has been doing basically throughout this entire sermon is he's been building this argument that the Sanhedrin are guilty. That's what he's been trying to do. For the Israelites who had been in their forefathers, they had rejected the righteous ones or the deliverers that God had sent to Israel, and they had rejected them. For instance, they had rejected Joseph. We talked about that earlier in Stephen's sermon. They rejected Moses. We talked about that for a long time here in Stephen's sermon. They rejected these people that God had sent to deliver them from their trials. And then last week, he also indicted the Sanhedrin. Not only did you reject the deliverers of God's word and God's salvation, but you all are just as guilty as our forefathers of not worshiping God the right way. God had given a tent of tabernacle. This is where God's people should worship the Lord. It was given on Mount Sinai, the specifics to Moses. And then later on, a temple was built, trying to give more back to God. And yet, even though the temple was fine, was okay, what we see is that the Sanhedrin were guilty of claiming or believing that the temple restrained God. They weren't worshiping God because they believe that God was restrained in the temple. Even though God, he allowed the request of David that we saw in verse 46, by allowing in verse 47 Solomon to build the temple, we see in verse 48 Stephen's going to change things a little bit. And again, this is what we need to note. This is the primary aspect of what everything's going to be built off of. The first word in verse 48 tells us that something's changing. We see this word, however, or yet. This very first word is helping us see that even though it was a relatively good thing for the temple to be built by Solomon, that was a relatively good thing. Remember what we heard read to us in 2 Samuel earlier in the service. Solomon said, "God dwells in heavens. There's no way that I could build a house that's big enough for him." That was Solomon's understanding. That was David's understanding. That's not the Sanhedrin's understanding. They had forgotten. They had adulterated this idea that God's presence is anywhere that God wants it to be. And instead, what they believed, and this is essential for us to see, they believed that God was relegated or confined to the temple. This is very important. They believed God's presence is in the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because God had said, "Build me a tent of tabernacle." And then David said, "Hey, let me build you a temple, God." Solomon, God allowed that to happen. So therefore, God's presence must be there in the temple. And that's their idea, that God's presence is in this temple made by human hands. Which, by the way, as a side point, when we think about Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew chapter 21, that's why that's so significant, right? He's cleansing where the belief is God's presence is, because they were adulterating, they were idolatrizing the place where God's presence was. And yet, this idea that the Sanhedrin have is that God is only involved in the temple, which, if you tease that out, means they weren't believing that God had a presence outside of the temple. This is the problem. Outside of the temple, the Sanhedrin believed they had control. They were the ones who decided things. And yet, what Stephen is going to say is this is a problem. And this is what we see here in verse 48. The Sanhedrin believes that God is regulated, confined to the temple. Verse 48, he says, however, even though the temple was a good thing, he continues to say, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Now, this is a clear and powerful statement that Stephen is making. Instead of affirming the Sanhedrin's belief that God is relegated to where the sacrifices, where the prayers, where the offerings were being given to God at the temple, he's arguing for the greatness of God. That's what we're seeing from Stephen right out of the chute this morning. The Most High, the God Almighty, is far too great to be confined by anything made by human hands. So he's saying no church, no house, no synagogue, no structure could contain or ever keep God within it. That's not the nature of God. God is too great to be confined by anything that humans try to impose on God. And let me be so bold as to say, if we believe contrary to that, that God can be confined, he's only in this sanctuary, then we are pridefully and arrogantly claiming that we know more than God. And we're actually pridefully and arrogantly claiming that we are more powerful than God, that our will is greater than the will of God. And that is not what we see here in our text. That's not what we see about the God that we serve. God is not confined to anything that humans try to place on him. Nothing made by human hands could ever confine God. And then to affirm this bold statement of verse 48, that human hands cannot contain God, in verse 49, he's going to quote Isaiah. He's going to quote Isaiah 66:1, and notice what he says. This is God speaking through Isaiah to Israel. It says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose or my rest? Now, again, Stephen here is packing a punch. That's what he's doing. This is what we might call another one of those mic drop moments, you know, when he says something and there's nothing that his listeners can say back to him. There's no response to what Stephen has just done, because Stephen has quoted God himself, in essence, mocking any thinking that we can do greater than God can do, or that we know greater than what God can do. What he's saying is, God is so great, he's so powerful, we think we can contain God, we can box him in. God is over the heavens. Notice this first thing in verse 49. Heaven is my throne, God says. So he's saying the greatness of God is that he's even greater than heaven. And we want to make sure that we understand this language that God is speaking with. In the prophets, a lot of times, attributes are given to God, and they're given in human terms. And we have to understand what this looks like. If you were here with our last Sunday night study, we talked about a word called anthropomorphic language, which I know is a pretty long word. But what this word means is we give descriptions to God that are based out of human terms to help us understand God in a better way. God is so much higher, he's so much bigger, we don't even have the right vocabulary to fully comprehend who God is. So we have to use human terms, anthropomorphic language, human terms to help us understand God better. That is what we're seeing here in verse 49. When he says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. Are we saying that God is only as big as heaven? Are we saying that his feet are only as big as the earth? No. He's using this anthropomorphic language, or a metaphorical language, if that helps us out a little bit better, to show the greatness of God. The heavens are the highest thing that we can think of. Think about anything higher than heaven. You can't do it. We don't have a vocabulary for anything higher. The highest thing in your mind that you can think of, God sits on that. No big thing to God. Well, what about here, experientially? We know the earth better than anything else. I mean, we haven't even been to every place of the earth. We haven't been to the deepest part of the earth, in the Challenger Deep. And yet, we feel like we know the earth. We think of all the mountains, the deserts, the vastness of jungles. And yet, God says, I just put my feet up on that. It's nothing to me. That's the idea that God is saying here in Isaiah 66 and quoted here by Stephen here in Acts chapter 7. The idea here is, through human terms, nothing is bigger than God. And whatever you can think, oh, that's pretty big, God says, it's nothing to me. I literally just can put my feet upon it. And then he continues to ask these questions in verse 49. What kind of house will you build for me? He says, what place is there for my repose? Or again, this idea of God's rest. Do you see how laughable these questions are? I mean, they're not really rhetorical questions. The idea here is, if God is so much bigger than the heavens, and if even the earth, that to us is so vast and big, is just underneath his feet, then what could we ever give God that he can't do for himself? It's laughable. It makes no sense. It's illogical to think that you and I could give something that to God that he doesn't already have. Everything that we can see, everything that we could even comprehend, God says is nothing in comparison to him. And when we look at this idea of the tent of tabernacle that God told Moses to build for him, and we see that in the end of Exodus, and then in 1 and 2 Samuel, this temple being built, you think God didn't need any of that. He didn't need a temple. He didn't need a house of worship. He required something of his people, of where to worship him. He dictated or determined, this is how you will worship me, but God needed none of that. God is in need of nothing. We need to see that here in the text, that God needs nothing that you and I could ever give him. He needs no church structure. He needs no church office. He needs nothing that our hands could build for God. That's what we have to understand. And yet, I think so often, we live differently to that. Even though we might say, well, sure, I know that I can't give something to God, we still live in such a way as to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Maybe you wouldn't say this out loud, but have you ever had the thought of, I'm pretty good because I've done this or that? I'm pretty special because I've worked in the church in this way. I'm pretty good. God needs me because I teach Sunday school. God needs me to do that. God needs me because I just put a few dollars in an offering plate. God needs my attendance. God needs, that's what we think. And yet what we're seeing here is God needs none of that. It's prideful arrogance and it's sin for us to think that we are giving God something that he doesn't already have. It's prideful arrogance to think that we can give God something that he needs. Friends, God needs nothing from you. The very best that you could give God, he already has a million times folds over. Do you feel a little bit small now? I know I do. God doesn't need me to be a preacher. He doesn't. He's called me to this. But if I die tomorrow, the gospel continues. The gospel's not going to stop because Jeremiah's not here. The gospel's not going to stop if you're not here. God will continue what he has planned and determined because he is in need of nothing and no one. This is what we're seeing here in verse 49. God is so great. He is so powerful. It's laughable for us to think that God needs anything of us or anything that we can give him. And then in verse 50, the last verse that we'll consider this evening or this morning is also from Isaiah 66. It's Isaiah 66, 2. So verse 49 is Isaiah 66, 1. Verse 50 here in Acts 7 is Isaiah 66, 2. So again, God spoke through Isaiah to Israel as well as Stephen here in our text to say that he's sovereign, he's above all, he's greater than all, and he's higher than all. And he says, was it not my hand which made all of these things? Do you hear the power of verse 50? The power of what God is saying. God has affirmed that the greatest, the highest imaginable places of existence, the heavens, the earth, and everything else, they're nothing to him. He's affirmed that it's a mockery of mankind to think that we are capable of giving him something that he lacks or needs. And now, again, another non-rhetorical question is posed before us here in verse 50 that says, has not God made everything? What has been made, what has been created that God didn't do it? Does God not have full power, full authority over everything that could ever be seen, experienced, or imagined? Everything that has been created has come through God. then therefore he has power over them. He has authority over them. He is greater than everything else. So the idea of what Stephen is doing here, when we get to verse 50, he's building this idea and he's climaxing this idea that God is the greatest, God is the mightiest, God is the highest, God is the most powerful, he's the most superior, and every other superlative that we could ever think of, God is over all. There's nothing over God. By quoting Isaiah, Stephen is affirming, and remember the title of the message here, the transcendence of God. Stephen is affirming that God is transcendent. What does that word mean? This is to say that God is above all things. That's what the transcendence of God means. God is above. He's higher than all things. Now, we might think that, is that talking about his location? Is God literally above all things? Yes, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking primarily about spatial or location. Rather, we're talking about his rule and authority and kingship. There is nothing that is over God. His authority rests higher than anything else. When we talk about the transcendence of God, we're saying that God is ruler over all, and everything in this earth, everything in the heavens, and everything that's been created is subservient or submissive to God. Now, you might look at some people in your life and say, I don't think they're being submissive to God. They are, in the sense that God's will is greater than theirs. What God determines is greater than what they determined. Anything that we can talk about in creation, God is above it. No one is above God. No one is over God. No one is more preeminent over God. No one is more supreme than God. He lacks nothing. This is the idea of the transcendence of God. And this idea of the transcendence of God, we want to just briefly expand it because it's going to be important when we get to application that we understand this idea of God's transcendence is all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. Stephen's not just picking and choosing, I think God's this way. No, he's drawing from Scripture, from all of Scripture, to build this idea that nothing's bigger than God. You could look to the story of Job. Right? We know the story of Job pretty well. More than likely, you've heard this story. One of our Sunday school classes recently went through the book of Job. The book of Job is really pretty simple to remember. God allowed Satan to come take things away from Job. Job's a righteous man. So Satan takes away Job's children. They all die. Job's wealth, all of his animals and everything that is wealthy, his wealth to him, all of that's taken away. Job's health is all taken away from him as well, except he cannot be killed by Satan. Everything's been taken away from Job, essentially, is what we're talking about. Everything in his life has been stripped away from him. And then throughout the great majority of the book, Job's friends come up to him, and Job talks to them, and they have these speeches. What's God doing here? And it gets to the point near the end where Job more or less says, okay, God, what are you doing here? Why have you stripped so much away from me? And when God responds back to Job, right? God says, hold on, Job. Quiet down for a second. Let the God of the universe speak. And what God says is so powerful because he speaks in terms that Job understands. God lists out two animals. We don't have these animals anymore. They passed way before our time. We don't know exactly what they were. They were bigger than an elephant, bigger than a whale. But in Job 40, verse 15, God says, look at the behemoth, this animal that's huge. It's extinct now, but it's huge. Or look at the Leviathan, Job 41, 1. Again, we don't know what these animals were, but they were massive, much bigger than Job. They dwarfed humanity. And the argument that God says is, look at the biggest creatures that I have created. Job, did you create them? Did you do anything to birth them? No, you didn't. I did. God did. Job, do you do anything to sustain them or determine their lives? No, you don't do that? Okay, I do that. I have the power. I have the authority over the biggest things you can see in the world. I have the power over that. This is the idea of God's transcendence. There is nothing that has more power than God. And when we as humanity think, oh, wait, I have power, I have control over this, the question must be posited to you and me. Were you there when the heavens and the earth were created? Were you there when everything came out of nothing? Because the last time I read Genesis 1 and 2, it's only God. In the beginning, God. Not you and me. Not anything else. Not anyone else. Just God. Everything that's come into existence from nothing is all God's. Therefore, he has power over all of it. He has authority over it. He is above it. He is more powerful than this. This is what we mean when we say that God is transcendent and above all of creation. And I want you to think about this with me for a second. Because, again, in a moment, we're gonna talk about what does this mean to us today, this idea of God being transcendent. Think about this for a second. If God is in heaven, and this idea that he's bigger and greater than anywhere else, we see that in our text in verse 49. We see it in many other places, such as Psalm 115, verse 3. If that is true, that God is in heaven, that God is more powerful than anything else, then that means that God has authority to dictate all that he desires. God alone has the authority, which means by his very essence. So when we're talking about who is God and his essential being, by his essence, God is inherently different than mankind. And adversely, mankind is inherently different than God. Did you catch that? If God is in heaven and he's greater, he's higher than anything and everything else, then by his essential being, who God is, he's inherently different than you, and you are inherently different than God. This is essential for us to see. Because even though we intellectually understand that, yeah, I know, God's bigger and higher and mightier than me, I'm just a little old me, we intellectually agree to that, we don't practically live that out. For instance, do you live your life thinking along these types of thoughts? I'm going to go here. I'm going to take that job. I'm going to move to this place. I'm going to pursue this relationship. I am going to do this or that. You see, this idea here is you're not trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in what you can do, right? I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to do this in my life. This is the prideful arrogance of humanity, that instead of trusting that what God has done and will do in our lives, we determine for ourselves that we are above God, if nothing else, in our lives. That we have more authority than God to figure our own lives out. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should be irresponsible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't prayerfully consider things in your life and try to determine, should I do this? Should my family do this? Should this be pursued in life? Those are good things for God's people to do. I'm not saying to be irresponsible. But what I am saying is that the prideful assumption by Christians especially that you have control over your life is laughable when you consider the transcendence of God. It's laughable. And yet we do that so frequently. We think that we are the ones in control, when the transcendence of God says he's the supreme authority. He is higher than you. Therefore, he knows greater than you. Don't you want the God who has never made a mistake, who is perfect, who is more authoritative, who has control over not only your life, but the lives of your loved ones, over the lives of every animal, every created being? Don't you want him to be the one who determines your life rather than you? Because you know yourself. I know myself. I'm sinful. I can be arrogant. I can be prideful. I can be selfish. And I can be self-righteous, and so can you. I don't want me determining my life. I want God, because he knows way better than I do. He will forever, for all of eternity, know better than I do. So why are we looking to ourselves when we can and must look to the Lord? Friends, if there are things in your life that you think, I need to figure this out, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to first pray to God. You need to first say, Lord, what should I do here? You need to secondly confess your sins. God, these are things that I have done against you. Third, you need to be honest with the Lord. God, these are the things that are in my heart. Is this right or is this wrong? And fourthly, you need to humble yourself before the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Confess your sins. Be honest and be humble before the Lord. What do you want me to do, God? I want to follow you. I want your will done in my life. Be honest with God, but be humble with God. Don't say, God, I'm going to do this. Say, God, what do you want me to do? It's all in your hands anyway. So here in verse 50, we see that Stephen is more or less concluding the exegesis part of his portion of the sermon. He has hermeneutically gone throughout the Old Testament. He's gleaned out these high points to show the Sanhedrin, hey, guess what? You guys are just as guilty as what our forefathers has done. And then what we're going to see next week, I don't want to talk too much about our sermon next week, he's going to hit home by application. Next week, what we're going to see is the sermon of Stephen here in Acts chapter 7. And I should have counted before I came here, but I think we're something like 15 sermons in to Acts chapter 7. We've been in Acts 7 for a long time. The sermon is about over. All we have left next week is the application. Now, before you think that we're done here this morning, we also have the application to this sermon. And I have four things that I want to apply. They're theologically driven, but they're also intended to be practically driven as well. The transcendence of God, that he's greater, that he's higher, that he is above everything else, has huge ramifications for our lives. So I have four applications, again, that are going to be theological as well as, I pray, practical as well. So let me humbly seek to apply the transcendence of God to us this morning. If you're taking notes, this is our first application for our text. First application is, though God is eternally greater and higher than mankind. So though God is eternally greater and higher than mankind, so though God is transcendent, that's what we're saying, our salvation depends on God being knowable. Even though God is greater, he's bigger than us in every conceivable way, he's transcendent, yours and my salvation, if you know Christ this morning, your salvation depends on God being knowable. Let me put it in another way. And if you're writing it down, try to write this down as well. God's incomprehensibility, that he's incomprehensible, you can't even understand everything about God. God's incomprehensibility does not contradict his knowability. Now, these are really important things for us to understand when we're talking about the greatness and the highness of God. Because here is the temptation that we could fall into based upon this idea of God's transcendence. We could sit here this morning and say, okay, Pastor, I get it. God is greater. He's higher. He's so much more powerful than me. He knows everything more than me. I'm just a little tiny ant. Therefore, how could I ever know God? Right? I look at an ant on the floor. That ant cannot understand me. To him, I am huge. I'm massive. I'm complicated. And if that's who I am to God, then how could I ever know God? He's this mysterious divine being. And I guess I'll just live my life just saying, okay, I don't know who you are, God, but I'll just follow along. That is the wrong understanding of God's transcendence. God being higher, greater, and mightier than us does not mean that we cannot know God sufficiently for salvation. In fact, we must know him sufficiently for salvation. Consider what Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29. He pairs two ideas, the mysteries of God, the incomprehensibility of God. These are the mysteries of God, the secret things of God, with the knowable things of God. Listen to what Moses says. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things, the mysterious things, belong to the Lord our God. That's what God has. Only God knows, understands that. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Do you see the argument that Moses is trying to make here? He's admitting, he's understanding, there are some things of God you and I will never understand. Never. Because God's greater. He's mightier. He's more powerful. There are some things of God that will always be a mystery to us. There will be some things in this life that will always be a mystery to us. It's not our job to understand everything about God and about what he does in this life. That's not the purpose. But through the revealed word of God, through God's word, we have been given sufficient knowledge of who God is that leads to our salvation in and through God. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he's arrested and then put to death. Jesus claims that yours and my salvation is not because we have this deeply mysterious understanding of God, but yours and my salvation rests on understanding sufficiently God and Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is what Jesus says. This is eternal life. What, Jesus? What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christian, your salvation depends upon knowing who God is, understanding who Jesus Christ is, what he has done through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and understanding what God is doing to bring you to himself in salvation. Your salvation depends on knowing who God is. So, what we need to understand is there are things of God that we will never fully be able to understand. That's okay. We can live in that mystery of the incomprehensibility of God, the things that we cannot understand. However, Christian, we have to know sufficiently what God has called us to understand through his word about God. Your salvation depends on it. So do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus sufficiently through his word? Or do you just have a basic understanding? I know Jesus answers my prayers. Yeah, but do you know who he is? That's what we're talking about. So your salvation means you need to know who God is. Secondly, second application through this transcendence of God is the doctrine of God's transcendence. He's greater, mightier, more powerful. In gospel terms, so when we're talking about salvation, in gospel terms means that our salvation is sure in Christ. The doctrine of God's transcendence, how he's greater, mightier, more powerful than anything else above and over everything else, means in gospel terms that our salvation is sure not in us, but in Christ. That's where our salvation rests. The reason why we can say that is because think of what God's transcendence means. God's transcendence means God is enthroned in the heavens, above everything else, mightier than else, everything else. He's more powerful than everything else. You and I will never reach that. We'll never be transcendent like God. But there is one who is. Who's transcendent like God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is enthroned in the heavens with God the Father. The transcendence of God can only be attained by Jesus Christ. And friends, what is Jesus Christ doing with God the Father? If the transcendence of God means that he is above all things and Jesus has matched that because he is God the Father, then what is Jesus doing right now? Right now, he's interceding or speaking on yours and my behalf to God the Father, saying, those people are mine. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Paul tells us, Christ Jesus is he who died. Okay, yes, Paul, that's who we're talking about. Jesus who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Okay, he was dead, now he's raised. Where is he now, Paul? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes or speaks on yours and my behalf for us. Friends, your salvation is not dependent upon you sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. It's not dependent upon, for the past month, I've read my Bible from cover to cover. That's not what your salvation is dependent upon. Your salvation is dependent upon, did Christ die for your sins? Was he raised to new life? And is he interceding right now for you and for me to the Father, saying, yes, those people are sinners, and yet I died to forgive their sins. My blood has covered their egregious, hateful sins against one another and against me. Jesus is covering your sins, and he is speaking on your behalf to God the Father, saying, I love him. I love her. I died for him. I died for her. They're mine. God, they're your children. That's what Jesus is doing right now, because he is equally as transcendent with God the Father. Only one who is transcendent as God could intercede for sinners such as you and I. Jesus has sufficiently done everything to ensure our salvation. That's what we need to see, secondly, with God's transcendence. Thirdly, if nothing is greater and higher than God, that's premise number one. If nothing is greater and higher than God, he's transcendent. Premise number two, and if God has promised salvation to those who have received it because of the saving work of Christ, so if nothing is higher than God, and if the salvation is sure from those who have received it in Christ, then here's the argument, or here's the thesis. Then nothing could ever take you away from the love of God. Let me say it one more time. If God is higher, and if nothing is higher than greater than God, if nothing is higher or greater than who God is, and if he's promised salvation to those who have received it from Christ, then nothing could ever take you away from the love of God. I love this point. I love it, and I hope you do too. If you're in Christ, then you should love this point as well. God alone, because he is the highest authority, he alone determines what his love will look like. He alone determines who will receive his love. He alone determines how his love will be displayed in yours and my life. And praise be to God that he mercifully and graciously has given his love richly and freely to all those who have been called by his name. When we talk about the love of God, we are saying that nothing that you or I say or do, nothing could take God's love away from you if he is determined to give it to you. Think about that for a second. That means God cannot, by his nature, God cannot love you any more right now than he did 2 moments ago, than he did yesterday. And that means he cannot love you any less than he did 2 moments ago or 2 days ago. God's love is consistent. If he has given it to you, if he has determined it to you, then therefore nothing you could ever do could lose the love of God. Isn't that a sweet balm for the reality of life? Are you perfect? I'm not. I still sin. If you need affirmation of that, ask anybody that knows me well. I am still a terrible sinner. And yet, my sin cannot take me away from God. Why? Because the love of God is sure in my life. And if you are in Christ, his love is sure in yours as well. Why? Because there's nothing higher than God. Our sin is not higher than God. God is always higher than anything and everything else, so that no matter what happens, nothing can take the love of God away from you. Consider what Paul says in Romans 8, 37 through 39. He says, but in all these things, I love this passage, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer because we're so good, because we're so morally righteous. No, friends. Through him who loved us. And then he goes through this list. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what Scripture says? Nothing can take you away from the love of Christ, because nothing is higher than God. Nothing is greater than God. And the fourth and final theological and practical application that I want to leave you with this morning is thus. Because God no longer dwells in earthly temples, he no longer or doesn't need any works made by human hands. Because God no longer dwells in earthly temples, he doesn't need any works made by human hands. This is undoubtedly the greatest application that Stephen's trying to make specifically in his sermon. He's trying to make this argument and this point, and he's trying to drive it home really, really clearly. And in preparation for what we're going to talk about next week, I want to drive this home as well. This is essential for us to understand the remainder of Stephen's sermon that he's going to apply next week. Here's what we need to understand, and I know that we're at the very end of the sermon, but still be thinking about this. This is really important. The Sanhedrin were wrong when Stephen was speaking to them on their understanding of the presence of God, but they were only partially wrong at first. What they believed was God's presence was in the temple. That part was technically right in the Old Testament. That was where the presence of God was. They didn't miss that. But they missed something in the New Testament, and everything depends on this. They missed that God's presence is no longer in a temple. It's not. There's no temple in Jerusalem that solely contains the presence of God. They missed that when Jesus came to this earth, the presence of God now dwelt in the Son of God who was here on this earth. That's what we're told in Scripture. Consider the prologue of John chapter 1, verse 14. This is talking about where is the presence or the glory of God? It's in Jesus. This is what we're told, John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's Christ. Okay, so Jesus became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory. What glory is that? Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. The presence of God is now with Jesus, full of grace and truth. The presence of God, when Jesus was on this earth, was now in the Son of God. It's not in the Ark of the Covenant, wherever that went. It's not in the temple where the high priest makes a sacrifice for the people. It's now in the ultimate high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Now, what about when Jesus left? Jesus is no longer here in this earth, right? We said he's interceding at the throne of God because he's transcendent. He's with God. He's not in a manger. He's not hanging on a cross. He's not in some grave in or outside of Jerusalem. He's no longer here. What about the presence of God now? If the presence of God was in Jesus when he was here, what's going to happen when he ascended into heaven? And that's what we're told when Jesus says, "When I leave you, I will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to come and help you." That's what Jesus says in John 14:26. This third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, did not come when Jesus ascended into heaven, but a few chapters later in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit ascended upon his people, the people of God, and now the Holy Spirit is living and present in the hearts of every single believer. Which means, let me make this as clear as I can, if you are a child of God, if you are a believer, then that means you and me have become the temple of God, and the presence of God dwells in you and me if we have faith in Christ Jesus, if we're following and living his commands, and if we have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the presence of God within you. It's no longer a temple made with hands. It's no longer a structure. It's what God has made in you. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" He's talking to believers. "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," and that's what you are. He says again, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" He's saying, you have become the temple of God because God's presence is within you. And not only is this true for individual Christians, not only am I a temple of God, but the grouping of Christians, both locally and universally, so every believer, everywhere across earth, for all of time, is now called the temple of the Lord. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints," because we know Christ, "and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." So the foundation is built by what the apostles and prophets said. "Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, holds everything together, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Holy Spirit." If you are in Christ, that means the Holy Spirit indwells in you, the presence of God is within you, and therefore you have become the temple of the Lord. Do you see why you have significance? I'm not trying to pat you on the back. God's created you for a purpose. He's created you for a purpose to have his presence in you so that you will work and do things for the Lord. So your life is not your own. Do not go home this afternoon and sit back and watch the Cardinals game and think, "Cool, I can do whatever I want to do." No, you can't. Not if you're in Christ. You are a temple from the Lord. So live your life according to that. Let me give just one final application based off of this principle. If we are the temple of God, and it's no longer any building, that means the church is not a building. The church is the people. Guys, we need to really understand this. God has not called his people to go to a place with a steeple on it. Now, I love steeples. I'm not trying to say that steeples are bad. I love seeing steeples. That's a sweet thing for me to see because I know there's a church there. But that's not what God has required. God has not required a sanctuary that we worship in. How beautiful and wonderful it is that we have this church. This church has been here for 80 years this year. How wonderful and thankful that we are that for close to 80 years, this property has been used for the glory of God. But, God doesn't need that. He doesn't. That's not what we're seeing in Scripture. God needs nothing that has been made by human hands. But what does God require? He requires his people to obey him, to love him, to follow him, and to give their lives to him. So Christian, let me ask you, are you right now giving your life to Christ, not giving yourself over to your own desires or your preferences or the things that you think are right? Are you living your life with the understanding that I am the temple of Christ? God is greater and mightier than me, and he has a better purpose and plan for my life than I do. Are you living that way practically? I'm not talking about do you know that. I'm talking about do you live that way? Do you live in such a way as to put sin to death and come alive in Christ? Friends, that's all that matters. This building doesn't matter. Nothing else matters in your life other than do you know Christ? And are you living according to his commands? May we be a church of people that no matter where we are, no matter what we're enduring, and no matter what difficulties we might have to endure, we have hope in Christ because he's given it to us through salvation, and therefore we want to live according to his word. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious and mighty. We love this doctrine of transcendence because it teaches us how much higher you are than we, how much greater you are than we are. Lord, on a message where we have talked about this main attribute of you, I pray that your Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts. I pray that my heart is changed by the realization and the affirmation of how great and mighty you are. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be working through us to respond to what you have called us to do. So, Lord, as we sing a song of response, will you help us to respond as you want us? Will you help us to not tarry or delay? If your Holy Spirit's working in our heart, may we come to you in salvation this very moment, because we don't know how much longer we have on this earth. Nothing is promised. So may we not delay in coming to know you in salvation. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you that you are the most powerful, that you're the most sovereign, and yet you still love us, you're still kind to us, and you forgive us and give us salvation. What a wonderful God we serve. In your name, amen.